Well, this is the last weekly Sabbath before the Passover, which is, as I mentioned, Thursday night at 8:15 at the Lantern. And it's something that I know that most of us, if not all of us, have been looking forward to, thinking about, noting its date on the calendar, planning our activities leading up to it. You know, it only comes around once a year, and it's not something that we do every week. It's not something we do every month. It's something we do on God's timetable of the holy days once a year. And it's a time that we focus each year on the meaning of Christ's sacrifice for us personally. Now, we do have those thoughts throughout the year, but this is a formal observation. It's a formal taking of symbols. And so if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, I'd like to talk about the meaning of Christ's sacrifice, what it has in store, what it meant, what it did. 1 Corinthians 11, he's writing to the Corinthian church, a Gentile church, 25, 30 years after the death of Christ. And here the church of God is still keeping the holy days. They were not Jewish festivals that were done away with the destruction of the temple or with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Rather, they were fulfilled in a way that made them full, that could open our minds to understand them. And yet, not everybody got the picture. And the Corinthians were a congregation that were in a very populous city at the crossroads of the empire. And just like New York City or Tokyo or London or any major city, they had all kinds of influences tugging and pulling on the brethren and bringing out their carnality. And they had some troubles with previous Passover services. And so Paul is giving them instruction here in verse 23. He says, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Now, how did he receive that from the Lord? He didn't come along till after Christ was dead and buried and resurrected. Well, as you know, Christ taught the Apostle Paul personally in the deserts of Arabia for 3 years, and he did receive it from the Lord. You know, I always have to chuckle. I have a New International Study Bible, and whenever I read the notes, I just chuckle. It says, "I received from the Lord." Paul does not necessarily mean that he received the message about the Lord's Supper directly from Christ. And I think, oh, that must mean that Paul received the message about the Lord's Supper directly from Jesus Christ. I prefer to let, now, not all their notes are wrong, but you've got to sift out the wheat from the chaff. And I prefer, when possible, which is always, to let the scriptures speak for themselves. So here's direct instruction from the living head of our church, Jesus Christ, straight to one of the leading apostles of the time, and he writes it down for our instruction for the ages. "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" He was instituting a symbol different than the Jewish Seder that had held sway for so many years before, instituting new meaning and new symbolism for us as New Testament Christians. He said, "This bread, this unleavened bread, is my body, which is for you, given for you, sacrificed for you, laid down all in for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Here's a direct command. It's something we're supposed to do. When do we do it? Why, and on the annual observance of the night in which he was betrayed, the beginning of the day of Nisan the 14th, is explained in the scriptures on the holy day calendar. That's when he did it. That's when we should do it. He set the example. "Do this in remembrance of me." In verse 25, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And again, whenever do we drink it? On the anniversary of his death, in remembrance of him. And it's something we do. It's something that's commanded. And it's not necessarily mainstream, but who cares? It's scripturally mandated. And so we have to obey God rather than men. And we do what the scripture enjoins us to do. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, however many years it might be until I return, 10 years, 100 years, 1,500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, whenever, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is a reminder and a remembrance. When we take that bread and that wine, we are proclaiming the Lord's death, the sacrifice that Christ made for us, his spilt blood and broken body, His sacrifice poured out for our healing and for our eternal life, if only we'll have the wit and the grit and the love and the spirit to grasp that sacrifice and believe wholly in it. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And that's something that none of us want to do. None of us want to sin against the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So how do you avoid sinning against the body and blood of Jesus Christ? When you take the Passover as a baptized and duly granted the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, you take the Passover. It's something that's commanded. It's not something we can avoid. And you do it in a worthy manner. Now, none of us are worthy, and we all know that. We all sin in many ways. We all stumble. We all cause offense. But as we grasp the sacrifice of Christ and claim His forgiveness, then those sins are washed away on a daily basis, on a minute-by-minute basis. So it's the unworthy manner we're focusing on here, not the worthiness of the individual, because, as you know, none of us are worthy in and of ourselves. But Christ has loved us, and God the Father loved us so much. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. And it was a sacrifice He willingly made. He laid down His life. He wasn't forced or coerced. It was something He did, and He was all in for us. And so we need to respect that sacrifice. And when we rehearse it each year, we need to make sure we take it in a worthy manner. We need to make sure we take it, and we take it in a worthy manner. And how do you take it in a worthy manner? Well, a person ought to examine himself, verse 28, before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, without recognizing the body of Christ. And you can take this on a couple levels. You know, you can say, well, I need to make sure that I recognize this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His body and blood, as being in these symbols, not in a mystical way. They're not transformed like some would have. These are just symbols that we take. Or you could, I think, without stretching the scripture too far, you need to recognize the body of Christ, the body of believers, not the corporations that organize and the groups of men that ebb and flow, but the body of believers, the body of Christ Himself, and understand where is the truth of God being preached. Where is the love of God being shown abroad, shed abroad in people's hearts? Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing this eats and drinks judgment on himself. We've got to be careful. It's not something we take lightly. That is why many among you are weak and sick, because many in the Corinthian church were taking of this annual Passover sacrifice in an unworthy manner. And they were weak and sick as a result of it. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And He wants us to be 100% for Him. And He says, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Death. I think that some of their mistakes and some of their excesses of eating and drinking and getting drunk and shoving each other around on the Passover night, which is what's alluded to in this other scriptures, were enough to cause some of them to fall under God's wrath, and some had actually died. But here's the bright side in verse 31. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Again, none of us is perfect. None of us can do 100% without the help of God. But if we take it seriously and judge ourselves, soberly assess ourselves, not judge ourselves to condemnation, not beat ourselves up to where we just feel like we can't even lift our head, if we would soberly assess our thoughts and our motives and judge ourselves and then take the Passover in faith, and He promises here, we will not come under judgment, adverse sentencing for doing the wrong thing, because we had our heart and our attitude and our intent was right. And that's what we've got on our plate for the next coming days between now and Thursday, to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves, not in the light solely of our conscience, because what if our conscience isn't totally educated as it should be? We should judge ourselves in the light of God's law and align our consciences with the light and the truth of God's law. God gave us our conscience for a purpose. It's that still small voice that we have in ourselves that says, ooh, Am I really doing this for the right motive? Ooh, did I really leave something undone that I should have done? You know, a sin of omission as opposed to a sin of commission. There's two kinds of sin. Well, we should measure it all in the light of Scripture, in the light of God's Word. And we need to realize that we have sinned, and we need to understand the penalty of sin, which is death. And we need, as we take the Passover, to rehearse that fact that the death of our Savior is the only thing standing between us and our own death penalty. You know, you don't have to turn there, but a memory verse that comes to mind is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that death can be a final death. You know, after death, there's nothing happening until the resurrection. You know, our loved ones aren't up in heaven looking down on us with beneficent smiles and cheering us on from the sidelines. They're dead. It's the blackness of darkness forever. It's outer space. It's beyond this physical realm. There's nothing. You know, without the resurrection, there's no hope. Without the resurrection, they're not coming back. They're not going to be around to give you, to send you pleasant or warm thoughts or to do anything, because when someone dies, as dies an animal, so dies the man. The dead know nothing until the resurrection. And that's the hope of escape from nothingness for eternity. Death is an enemy. It's not something just temporary. Eternal death is just that, eternal. But you know, death as an enemy will be vanquished. It will be thrown into the lake of fire. It will be done away with forever. As you know by the holy days that explain the purpose of man and our ultimate destiny, death will be done away with. But the only cure for that is the resurrection. And the only mechanism for the resurrection is God accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf and us accepting that sacrifice on God's behalf, both understanding that that's the only way out. And you know, another memory verse, and I will have you turn there, Romans 3:23. There is no escaping it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, God wants us to be perfect. And in earlier in Romans, he recites a whole litany of scriptures, how there is none that does good, no, not one. They've altogether turned and become unprofitable. And numerous such scriptures, but in Romans 3:23, he kind of sums it up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the state that we're in. We have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. However, there's more to the story. There's hope in verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is the main theme of this spring holy days. Because without redemption, we're doomed. Without the redeeming sacrifice of Christ rescuing us from death, we are doomed. And it explains further in verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And that's a faith that we need to have. You know, it's a faith that comes from God. He gives you the faith. If you need more faith, ask for it, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he will give you faith. And the faith in the atoning sacrifice of his blood is something that we rehearse, again, every year on the Christian Passover. And the days of unleavened bread that follow it also tell another element of the story, that of the sacrifice that redeemed us, of the new covenant, an annual reminder of our redemption. And you know, there's parallels. In the Old Testament, God left us and preserved for us the story of ancient Israel leaving Egypt. And there's a whole lot of reading and study you can do, and I won't rehearse it all in detail here, but it's the perfect foreshadowing of our lives as Christians today. For instance, the sacrifice of a Passover lamb back in ancient Israel as they left Egypt, as they were about to leave Egypt, that looked ahead to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. There was symbolism. All those years that they sacrificed Passover lambs, they were looking forward. They didn't know it, but they were looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the perfect Lamb of God. that week of unleavened bread is another parallel. Putting out the leaven from their homes because they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. They had no leavened bread, and they were also commanded not to have any leavened bread, and they were also commanded to eat unleavened bread. Well, we have a similar parallel observance that we do in this modern age that applies very directly with symbolism to our lives. Putting out the leaven from our homes is symbolic of putting the sin out of our lives. And on the flip side, the eating of the unleavened bread is symbolic of the positive actions that we take to live godly lives. And 1 Corinthians 5 sheds a little light, so if you'd turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians 5. Again, he's instructing the Corinthians as to the proper Passover observance, 25, 30 years after the death of Christ and his resurrection. And he was chiding them for some of their hijinks and shenanigans that they were up to. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, it says, "Your glorying or your boasting isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Get rid of it, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." They had put out sin. They had been baptized. They had been keeping the festivals of God. And yet they were letting those old ways of their former lives creep back in. And they were boasting about how liberal and how cosmopolitan and how tolerant they were in some matters that Paul was very clear to say, no, no, you can't have that kind of behavior in the church of God. You need to get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The perfect Lamb of God was sacrificed, and he reminded them of that sacrifice. And so what does he say in verse 8? He says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." Let us keep the festival. "Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, sinful yeast that works its way through a whole batch of dough." It works its way through our lives, just like yeast works its way through dough and multiplies. Don't use that. Get rid of that leaven of malice and wickedness and uncharitable thoughts. "Let's keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Out with the bad old, in with the good and new. Out with the leaven, in with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Another parallel of the ancient Israelites leaving Egypt. It's symbolic of us coming out of this world. Just as ancient Israel left one of the most powerful nations on earth, one of the most idolatrous nations on earth, one of the most immoral and corrupt and horrendous nations on earth, they left them, they came out of them. Sin and idolatry were just everywhere. And Egypt, God commanded them to come out of Egypt and don't go back. Don't even think about going back. And the symbolism for us today as Christians is to come out of this world, to put off worldly thoughts, to get our minds and hearts on the truth of God and the plan of God and sharing that with others as we have opportunity, giving them an answer when they ask, not necessarily getting out on a street corner with a placard and a robe and preaching and buttonholing people, but when asked, if people want to know, well, why is it that you're always so happy, you know? Why is it that you have these certain beliefs? Well, then we should have the ability to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. And we do that, among other things, by focusing on the Word of God and coming out of this world and putting behind us the empty way of life. In fact, the Apostle Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter 1. If you would turn over to 1 Peter 1, he mentions that in pretty good clarity. Speaking to us, speaking to them then, but also speaking to us today. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially," and that's a thought to just roll around in your mind. God judges each person's work and deeds impartially. He doesn't show favoritism. You do the crime, you do the time. Unless you can claim the sacrifice of Christ to get out from under the death penalty, we don't. As members of the Church of God, we don't have a free pass to sin and get away with it. We have got to recognize it and judge it and repent and turn from it and claim the sacrifice of Christ and not take it lightly. Otherwise, it'd just be cheap grace. And where would you be then? The meaning would be gone. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, not part of this world. We have to live in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. You know, the pagan religions had the ancient equivalent of indulgences and payment for sins, and people could, in ancient religious systems, be redeemed or forgiven for their sins by the payment of silver or gold into the treasury. And this was a fact in ancient Rome with all their mythology and Greece and the Gnosticism that was creeping in. And all the mishmash and stew of false religions that Satan has foisted off on people throughout the ages. It was an empty way of life. And people in some systems of belief felt like they could buy their way out with silver or gold, ransom themselves, in essence, pay their own ransom with money to the priest or the temple or whatever the system was at the time. But Paul puts the lie to that. He says, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. You know, it was the mystery hidden from the ages that Christ came. Christ came to reveal the Father. As you understand who Christ is and who he was and who the Father is and how Christ revealed him and the role that each one of them plays, it becomes clear that he had hidden this and kept it secret. Things even to which even angels long to look into, that he has revealed to us in these end times, in the church. He was chosen. This was a long time plan, but it was only revealed in these last times for your sake, for the sake of the church. Through him, verse 21, through Christ, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, that's one way to purify yourself. You can't post your own bail. You can't ransom yourself with silver or gold. You can't earn your way into salvation. No amount of good works will earn you. But you can show God that you are very serious about living like he wants you to live, that you can purify yourselves by obeying the truth. Not just obeying some tradition of man or obeying something that you've come up with in your own mind. Or apart from the scriptures, there is no truth. All the truth there is that we need for salvation is right here in these scriptures. And we can purify ourselves by obeying the truth. And what does that obedience to the truth produce? How would our lives look as we do that? Well, we would have sincere love for the brethren, sincere love for our brothers, sincere love for the people that we associate with and for all mankind, but particularly amongst the household of God, and love one another deeply from the heart, not just a feigned love or a shallow love, but loving one another deeply from the heart. You know, there's another parallel. When the ancient Israelites left Egypt, they spoiled Egypt and they left boldly. They left with a high hand is the word. They left with much rejoicing. They had been slaves for 430 years. Well, they had been in Egypt for 430 years, and then another pharaoh arose that didn't know Joseph, and they were thrust into slavery, and it's not exactly clear how many years they were in total abject chattel slavery. It might have been a gradual thing, like the proverbial boiling of a frog, but they were unpaid, and they were abused for hundreds of years, and when they were released from that, they left with rejoicing and with a high hand. And we heard about that in Clarence's sermonette last week about the rejoicing at the redemption and the rescue and the ransom from the empty way of life and from the death penalty and from slavery and all those analogies that you could draw. And similarly, the parallel for us is as the redeemed saints of God, we should have great rejoicing. Through faith in Christ's sacrifice, we've been ransomed, we've been rescued, we've been brought back from an otherwise sure and certain fate. we're rescued from this world. As we come out of this world, we can rejoice that it has nothing on us. And now that I've laid all this groundwork for the last 20 minutes, it's time for my specific purpose statement. So for those of you who have been through Spokesman Club or Ambassador Club, my purpose today is to focus on the joy of the redeemed. And that ought to be the sermon title, The Joy of the Redeemed. Because we talk about all these serious things, and if you're not careful, it can be a little bit overwhelming and crushing when you realize your own sins and shortcomings. But there is joy on the other side. Weeping may last for a night, but there's joy and rejoicing in the morning. And as the redeemed of God, we should just be bubbling over with joy. The joy of the redeemed ought to be a bumper sticker on our lives. It's a sign on our foreheads. It ought to be a central focus of our lives. God has called us to a new way of life. Not just a little bit better in the way we've always done things, but a new way of life. He bought us at a steep price. He gives us hope and assurance of eternal life. And he illustrates it quite lavishly and colorfully. Turn over to Isaiah 35. Let's just let the words of God, as recorded by Isaiah, get our minds on the truly millennial picture of the kingdom of God and the joy that awaits not only us, but all who have ever lived, each in their time. In fact, in this book, in this version of the Bible, the heading in my Bible says, The Joy of the Redeemed, as a heading. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom, and it will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it in the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Here's a word to us. Strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Don't fear. Your God will come, and he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, and he will come to save you out of the persecutions and resistance that we may find ourselves encountering, as we heard in the sermonette. Strengthen those knees and feeble hands. God will save us. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will suddenly gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool in the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, desolate, dry, sandy places, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness, the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It'll be for those who walk in the way of God that he is calling us to. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beast get up on it. They won't be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Just think of everlasting singing and joy crowning our heads as we look forward to that millennial picture, and we look forward to the eternal life in the kingdom of God. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, that's a promise, and that's something that we can look forward to and we can experience right now. Turn back a few chapters to Isaiah 25. Talks a little bit more about rejoicing, the joy of the redeemed. Isaiah 25, verse 7. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now, there's something that ought to cause joy and rejoicing. That enemy will be done away with. Death will no longer hold sway over God's creation. The sheet that covers all nations, the shroud, the burial shroud that enfolds them, God will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This is a very certain thing that we can look forward to. The end of that enemy, death. Verse 9, in that day, a day we can look forward to, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, the Eternal. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. The salvation of God, rescue and ransom from death, is a wonderful thing that we should have joy as the redeemed of God. We should be just bubbling up with joy. You know, and as I said earlier, this joy, this forgiveness, this grace, this happiness, this comes after we truly recognize the reality of sin and death. Turn over to Psalm 51. Let's read through the psalm of repentance that we sing about each Passover evening, recorded for us by David. It talks about the serious personal judgment and sober assessment that we're to make of ourselves to understand just what's at stake. And then it talks about the joy and the rejoicing, the joy of the redeemed that should be ours. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is the mercy of God that we can call upon. And we can know that He has unfailing love, that no matter how bad our sins, no matter how wretched we find ourselves, if we'll turn to Him, He'll turn to us. That love is unfailing. And according to His great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Don't blot me out of the book of life, David said elsewhere. He said, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And it's not done with soap and water or even Fuller's soap, you know, that very strong laundering soap. It's not done with lye. It's done by the blood of Christ. And he offers that to us freely, and that's what we rehearse each year at the Passover. As we ask for Him to forgive our sins, to blot them out, we know that we can have our iniquity washed away, and we can be cleansed from our sins, not through any merit or virtue on our own, not earning salvation in any way, but grabbing hold of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ and taking it in faith that He died for our sins that we might live. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. David didn't just gloss over it or say, well, no, I know I goofed up a little here and a little there, but you'll overlook that. No, he had a somber and sober assessment of where he fell short, and he wasn't claiming a cheap grace. He was looking for salvation from very serious things, and in this case it was murder and adultery and far worse sins than any of us have committed in the flesh. Although murder and adultery and theft and all the other commandments there are, we all know that we've broken them in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts. And those are thoughts we just have to put out and repent and turn from and blot them out. Just put them in a black bag mentally and tie the bag and throw it in the river and focus on the good things that God wants us to do proactively. For I know my transgressions in verse 3, and my sin is always before me. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Because it was true, there were horrendous crimes against Uriah and against Bathsheba, and it resulted in the death of their son. But here David is saying, against you and you only have I sinned. Now how can he do that? Why would he say that? Because the other people suffered and died. Well, the ultimate lawgiver is God the Father, who gave it through Jesus Christ at Mount Sinai, and the royal law of love that expands upon all that, all flows from God. It's not our conscience that tells us what's right and wrong. It's our conscience kind of nudges us to look to the Scriptures to see what's right and wrong. Because the definition of good and bad, right and wrong, is right there in the Scriptures. And he's saying to the author of those Scriptures, the giver of those Scriptures, against you and you only have I sinned, because the penalty of sin and the consequences of sin are horrendous. And he knew that it was an awful thing that he'd done. And against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And why is that? So that you are proved right when you speak. If you look around at the consequences of human sin, it proves God right. He says, this is the way, walk you in it. Here's my laws. Don't turn from the left to the right. Don't add to them. Don't take away from them. Here's what you need for salvation. Here's how you will be able to get along with everybody forever if you have the love of God and the law of God. And any transgression or departure from that proves God right in what he speaks. The truth of the scriptures is made manifest and evident anytime you break the scriptures. And justified when you judge, because God is our judge, not each other. We should help each other out. We should encourage each other. We should write little notes. Sometimes there's even some iron sharpens iron rebuking that goes on between brethren to keep one from straying from the path of life. But the ultimate judge is God indeed. And God is always justified because he's given us not only the laws to live by, but after baptism and the laying on of hands, he gives us his Holy Spirit to live by, to do things for us through Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit that we cannot do for ourselves. And that justifies God's judgment. And yet the mercy he shows lets us escape that judgment if only we will take those symbols at the Passover seriously, and not only at the Passover, every day. Surely I was sinful at birth, verse 5, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Yes, he desires humility in the inner parts, and yes, he desires compassion and mercy and all the wonderful qualities of God. But he singles out truth. We cannot worship God according to our own dictates. We need to, and to the traditions of men, we need to worship God as he has laid out for us in the scriptures. And as he opens our minds to it, he expects us to follow. As we close our minds and harden our hearts to what he reveals, he won't reveal any more truth. He gives us as much as we can take at the time we can take it to open our eyes and lift up our heads to see what it is he's going after, what it is that he's driving at. And a basis for that is truth. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Clean me with hyssop, and I will be clean. God can clean you up. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And as we're washed in the blood of Christ, we will be whiter than snow, and he'll put our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. He will remember our sins no more. He'll willfully forget them as long as we have the right attitude to turn and follow him as best we can, all in, 100%. Let me hear joy and gladness. Here is the joy of the redeemed, the result of our repentance and his forgiveness and being washed clean from sins. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. There is some bone crushing in the interim as we suffer the penalty and the consequences of sin, as we suffer the anguish knowing we have sinned. But though there be weeping in the evening, there's joy in the morning, and the bones that God may have had to tweak and work with us on, a little bit of pain sometimes gets our attention, will rejoice. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. And blot out my iniquity. Blot out all my iniquity. And that's a request that David made, and that's a request that God will fulfill as we request it. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Sometimes we've sung that for special music, and it's a beautiful, haunting song. Reaches to the very depths of our soul. And it's something that we cannot do ourselves. It's create in me, O God, a pure heart. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. And we do need that spirit renewed. That's why the holy days come around every year, to renew that steadfast spirit, to refresh our minds of the plan of God, to get us up out of our rut that is so easy to get into. And you know, a rut is just a grave with both ends open. It's a dead-end thing. We've got to get out of our ruts and elevate our thoughts and elevate our mind. And we need that spirit renewed, and we get that from studying God's Word. We can get the renewal of our spirit through prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, fellowship. There's a whole toolbox of things that God gives us that we can use and put to work to renew that steadfast spirit, not a flighty spirit, not a spirit of wishy-washiness, one day this way, another day that way. Not a spirit of ups and downs, but a steadfast spirit that demonstrates to God that we are 100% heart and soul with him. Do not cast me from your presence, verse 11, or take your Holy Spirit from me. That is a real danger. You can neglect so great a salvation. You can quench the Spirit. And in an extreme case, if a willful rejection of God's law is something that you just set your mind on, he can take the Holy Spirit from you. Well, that's something that is a very rare case. And in verse 12, he refers back again to the rejoicing. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Just the thought of that salvation, the thought of eternal life. Out of this veil of tears, no more diseases, no more aches and pains and groans, no more crime, no more oppression, no more bullies. I see in the movies that they've come out with a movie on bullying, high school bullying. And I think the name of the movie is just Bully. I kind of want to watch it, but I'm kind of afraid to. It's got an R rating because the bullying that goes on today in high schools has an R-rated component of violence that if I go, maybe I'll close my eyes and watch it. But, you know, there will be no bullying in the kingdom of God. You know, they will neither hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain, he says. And that is something that ought to give us tremendous joy and satisfaction and happiness to know that there's not going to be any more bullying for your beliefs, for the way you look, the way you walk, you talk, where you're from. That's going to be a thing of the past. Second half of verse 12, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And this is a promise that he will fulfill as we ask it. In verse 13, it shows the results of what happens when you have these activities and this relationship with God. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Just many times from the power of example. You know, a light is silent. You know, we should follow that quote from, I think it was Francis of Assisi. He said, preach always, use words if necessary. I think that's pretty good. Sometimes just the power of a good example will silently teach transgressors the ways of God, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, verse 14, O God, the God who saves me. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. The joy of the redeemed will be filled with singing and happiness and rejoicing, being like kicking and jumping like calves being released from the stall, it says in another section of Isaiah. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. The sacrifice of animals, the sacrifice of money, the sacrifice of time is not what God delights in. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Yes, at that time and under that administration, animal sacrifices were required. That's what God expected. That's what the priesthood did. That is all done away now. We have the new covenant. We don't have a physical temple. We have a spiritual temple. We don't have a physical priesthood. We have a spiritual priesthood, the ministry. We have so many things that were foreshadowed from the Old Testament and Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures that have come true and revealed to us in the Greek scriptures. And he says, you don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. He tells in verse 17, the heart of the matter, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the somber assessment that we're to make. With a broken spirit and a contrite heart, nothing haughty, supercilious, nothing boasting or vain or vainglorious, but just a somber, sober assessment of where we stand, a heart that trembles at God's word, a heart that looks to the scriptures for guidance and deliverance, and a heart that realizes from the scriptures that once that atonement is made and once that sacrifice has been accepted, there's joy, there's redemption, there's rescue, there's release. You're saved from the hands of the devil, saved from the hands of this world, saved from the fate of death. And the joy of the redeemed just settles in as an underpinning, underlying happiness that you just can't get rid of. You know, we can leave Egypt with a high hand. We can rejoice in the salvation of God. We know for a fact by the scriptures that make such promises that we have been ransomed from a sure and a certain death. So in the coming days, let's humbly examine ourselves. Let's take the Passover symbols in a worthy manner with that somber reflection. Let's reflect thoughtfully on the meaning of all these things, and let's let that blossom forth and turn into a deep and abiding joy, the joy of the redeemed.